All right. I was afraid it was going to go real loud. What a great song about the faithfulness of God. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. Our God is so, so faithful to us. We've reached today the end. We will reach the end of the doctrinal section of Paul's letter to the Romans. Really, the greatest systematic exposition of the gospel in the New Testament, in history, in any book, anywhere in all of the world. Now, throughout church history, these truths have sparked reformation. They fueled revival, which is why we've devoted 32 weeks we've been in Romans over the past couple 2 years, with a couple of breaks in between. But so, so important, the foundation really of our faith, Romans 1 through 11. Mount Everest was long considered unclimbable by many. Rising over 29,000 feet, the famous mountains located in the Himalayas along the border of Nepal and China. Leading up to that first successful summit of Mount Everest, there were 10 expeditions, at least 10 expeditions, all of them resulting or ending in failure. One very notable attempt, 1924, claimed the lives of George Mallory and Andrew Irvine. They were last seen about 1,000 feet below the summit, and some have speculated maybe they made it to the top and were descending. We'll never really know that. But 29 years later, Sir Edmund Hillary and Sherpa Tenzing Norgay, they answered the challenge of Everest. After 7 weeks of hiking, they reached the summit May 29th, 1953. It's interesting, as far as we know, neither man recorded what he saw there from the summit. Hillary explained why he climbed and how he climbed, but never described what he saw or how he felt when he surveyed the world from its pinnacle. Seems that he had no words. Really, what they experienced there, what they saw and felt, was indescribable. Which leads us into our timeless principle for our study, Romans 11, 25 through 36. To God be the glory for His plan of redemption. Paul has taken us on this journey, on this hike up really the what could be called the Himalayan heights of theology. Started at the base camp, Romans chapter 1, the base camp revelation. The gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Then Paul ascended further through Romans 2 and Romans 3 to camp condemnation. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Next, he passed through Romans 4 and 5 on the way to camp justification, which says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ascending further through Romans 6, 7 and 8 to camp sanctification, for sin will have no dominion over you, for you are no longer under law, but under grace. Then Paul arrived at camp election, having traveled through Romans 9, 10 and 11, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now Paul's going to press on further. We're going to press on with him today, verses 25 through 32 of chapter 11. Before we reach the glorious summit, verses 33 through 36. Paul is just awestruck at the majesty of God, the grace of God and His plan of redemption. And Paul bursts forth into praise, delivers the memorable doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments, how inscrutable His ways. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Yet words really can't describe the glory of the gospel that Paul has revealed to us under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I love how A.W. Tozer put it. He said, our concepts of measurement embrace mountains and men, atoms and stars, gravity, energy, numbers, speed, but never God. He is above all this, outside of it, beyond it. Nothing in God is less or more, large or small. He is what He is in Himself, without qualifying thought or word. He is simply God. Very well put, A.W. Tozer. So in our final ascent to the summit, we're going to discover five attributes of God as they relate to His plan of redemption. First attribute is His omniscience. Last week, you might remember, we said there is absolutely no place for anti-Semitism in the church. One of the reasons for that is the church has its roots in Judaism, in the Jewish faith, and there is no place again for any prejudice, any anti-Semitism. Paul proved that by saying the purpose of his ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles, that purpose was to provoke zeal in the heart of the Jews. Remember, Israel's rejection meant spiritual riches for the Gentiles, but Paul hoped that all these spiritual blessings that the Gentiles experienced, the Israelites, Jews, would see it, and it would drive them to the grace of the gospel of Christ. Look with me at our text, Romans 11 and verse 25. Speaking to Gentiles again, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Let's stop there. Paul is again combating Gentile pride. You can see it there in that phrase, being wise in their own sight. And to do so, Paul presents a mystery. The word mystery speaks of a truth that in generations past was hidden, but has now been revealed, has now been made known. And Paul has made it known through the gospel. The mystery is made up of two parts. We've touched on this briefly in our series. First, Israel has experienced a partial hardening. Remember, partial means it does not extend to every Jew. God has preserved a remnant of Jews who have received Jesus, an elect group who have embraced Jesus as Messiah. And He's still drawing Jews into relationship with Himself in our day. I want to share a testimony, and it's going back a little bit, it is our time, but back a number of years, Dr. Charles Feinberg. His testimony appears on Talbot School of Theology's faculty blog. He served there as dean for more than 20 years of his ministry career. Here's how his testimony reads. It was the fall of 1930. Just a year had passed since the stock market crash that triggered the Great Depression. Adolf Hitler was on his meteoric rise to power in Germany. But God was powerfully at work in the Pennsylvania steel town of Pittsburgh. A 21-year-old Jewish man named Bezalel Feinberg had heard the gospel and prayed to receive Christ. It sounds so simple, yet it was anything but. His name, you guys might recognize his name. His name was bestowed upon him by his devoutly Jewish parents. They had emigrated from Eastern Europe during the rising tides of anti-Semitism. In the Torah, Bezalel is the one who was spirit-empowered, the craftsman who designed and produced the tabernacle and the furnishings there, Bezalel. Bezalel Charles Feinberg, he had deeply embraced the practices of Judaism, had diligently studied Hebrew, Jewish history, literature, and of course the scriptures at the Hebrew Institute in Pittsburgh. He'd also just graduated with honors in 3 years from the University of Pittsburgh, but was planning to go to rabbinical school. But God was working through one of his Christian neighbors, a woman named Carmen McKnight. She was praying every day that Charles would come to know Jesus as Messiah. This loving and godly African-American woman often prodded Charles with thought-provoking questions and shared her strong convictions that Jesus of Nazareth is the Hebrew Messiah. Ultimately, she put him in contact with the Reverend John Solomon, who worked with Chosen People Ministries. And through literature produced by this ministry, many discussions with John Solomon, Charles came to embrace Jesus as Messiah of Israel and put his trust in Him. And there was no turning back for Charles after this. Filled with the joy, hope, and peace brought by knowing Jesus, Charles began to grow in the grace and knowledge of the resurrected Lord. And eager to learn more and engage in a lifetime of service, he set out for Dallas Theological Seminary, stayed there, taught at Dallas until 1948. He was called by Dr. Lewis Talbot to start the new theological seminary in Los Angeles, where he served again as dean for more than 20 years. Amazing. He served throughout his ministry as professor, writer, pastor, apologist, translator. All began with a neighbor. Neighbor who cared enough to pray for him, cared enough to engage him in conversation about Messiah. A neighbor who provoked zeal in the heart of Charles through the joy of her own salvation. Great testimony. God is omniscient. Means He knows all things, right? He knows all things, past, present, future. He knows things that actually happen. He knows things that could potentially happen. His knowledge is perfect. It's infinite. It's effortless. He can't learn anything. Only a God of omniscience could take Israel's rejection of the gospel and turn it into blessings for the world. This was part of His plan. All the way to eternity past, this is what He purposed to do. And then to take Gentile salvation and use it to provoke zeal in the heart of Jews, all we can say is to Him be glory for His plan of redemption. Second part of the mystery is the present arrangement that we see in place today. It is temporary. It will only last for a divinely appointed season, and that season will end when the fullness of Gentiles comes in, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, Paul says. Redemptive history, it's unfolding according to God's unalterable plan, and He knows exactly what time it is. That idea of fullness, the idea behind that is completion. Israel's spiritual hardening will last until the complete number of elect Jews has come to salvation. You might be thinking, when's that going to happen? Right? We're during this present time of spiritual hardening for Israel. When will the last Gentile believe? Jesus said concerning that day and hour, no one knows, only the Father. But we can rest in this truth. God's timing is always perfect. God's timetable and God's timing are always, always perfect. Jesus did show us how to live. How to live during this present time. Luke 12 and verse 48 on the screen. Just taught a parable, and then Jesus spoke these words. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Right? As Gentile members of the church, that's the majority of us gathered here today, we must respect the position that we occupy. It is an honored position. God calls us to steward it well. We need to steward this position well. No place for spiritual pride in the church. Why? Because what we've experienced, what we're experiencing this morning, every spiritual blessing in Christ, totally unmerited, completely undeserved, all of the grace of God. And when Christ returns, Israel will resume her position. You remember that football analogy last time? She will take her position again at the forefront of God's plan of redemption. In the meantime, listen, we have the spiritual obligation to live out the Christian life, to provoke zeal in the hearts of Jews. Susan Perlman was a missionary to the Jews. She once wrote this, "A subtle form of anti-Semitism is to deny Jewish people a hearing of the gospel and not care about their eternal destiny." Right? We must preach Christ crucified and risen again, and we must preach it to all nations, including the nation of Israel. John 1, He came to that which was His own, but His own people did not receive Him. But to those who did receive Him, He gave the right to become children of God, those who believed in His name. So when we meet a Jew who is hardened to the gospel, we should remember, we should reflect on the time of our lives when we were still hardened, when we were still in darkness of our sin, and God graciously opened our eyes and helped us to understand and to believe. We need to remember that. Second attribute of God related to His plan of redemption is His faithfulness. I was moved by that last song, deeply moved, of this many people singing of God's faithfulness together. What that actually means when we sing those lyrics, every different circumstance represented here throughout our entire Christian lives where we can say, I saw the faithfulness of God here, here, and here in my lives. It's a moving thing if we're truly singing in spirit and in truth this morning. God's faithfulness. Has God rejected His people? Paul answered the question emphatically, by no means. A God who is forever faithful will always keep His promises. God is a covenant-making God, and He is a covenant-keeping God. His choice of Israel, what was it based on? We've seen this, it was based on grace, not based on Israel's merit. So why would God forsake His people when they sinned, when His selection, when His choice was based solely of grace? Look with me at verse 26. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. All Israel. What does Paul mean there? We need to clarify. Paul does not mean every Jew who has ever lived. Right? Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter was preaching to the Jews of his day when he said this, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. So all Israel does not refer to every Jew, but to every Jew who has trusted in Jesus, who has embraced Him as Messiah. Neither does all Israel mean the believing remnant today who have become a part of the church, the body of Christ. They have already embraced Jesus as Messiah. There is no need for them to be saved. They have already been saved. And Paul quotes from Isaiah 59 here to clarify. All Israel will be saved when the Deliverer comes from Zion. What is Paul talking about? He's talking about that time when the last Gentile believes the gospel, which ushers in the rapture. Christ will come for His church, will rescue the church, take the church to heaven to deliver them from the time of tribulation that will come to the earth. At the end of those 7 years, Christ will return. This is His second coming. This is the Deliverer coming from Zion. He will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will establish an earthly kingdom centered in Jerusalem. Revelation says, every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all elect Jews alive at His coming, we see it right here in our text, will be saved. They will finally embrace Jesus as Messiah. And their salvation fits perfectly with God's plan of redemption from eternity past. We see it in our text. Isaiah prophesies, Messiah will banish ungodliness from Jacob and take away their sins. Remember when Jesus came and His name was given to Him? What does His name mean? He shall save His people from their sins. It's in His very name and His nature to save His people, Israel. And it's the fulfillment of the new covenant. We enjoy the spiritual blessings of the new covenant. Oftentimes we think the new covenant is just for the church. But the new covenant was first given to Israel. And this is an extended passage on the screen, but I encourage you to follow along. Jeremiah 31, the new covenant. Jeremiah announces this, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, right? And the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. We've already said this before, but this is Israel's bright and blessed future. Salvation, a prominent position in the kingdom, a time when knowledge of the Lord floods the earth, when Christ rules and reigns in righteousness and in justice. And no matter how impossible it may seem when we look at the political scene of the world right now, Israel will finally have their perfect king and will be in their promised land. They will reign with Christ and be the means of blessing to all the earth, what God intended them to be. Because God is omniscient and faithful. His plan is perfect. His promises are sure. The third attribute of God related to His plan of redemption is His immutability. What does that mean, immutability? It means the state of being unchangeable or unchanging. That's the nature of our great God. Look with me at verse 28. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The word enemies there speaks to the present status of Israel during this time of spiritual hardening. They're enemies. Why? Because they're hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. For your sake there in that verse is speaking of spiritual blessings coming to the Gentiles because of Jewish rejection of the gospel going back to the days of Paul. But as Paul says here, as regards election, they are beloved. What does that mean? It means divinely loved, dear to the heart of God. And Paul goes back to that theme of election that we've seen over the last several chapters. God's sovereign decision to save those whom He is pleased to save. From God's eternal perspective, the perspective of His eternal choice, Israel will always be His people. They're beloved for the sake, in our text here, of their forefathers. Who's that? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Heirs of the promise. God will not break His covenant with His people. He cannot. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Gifts and calling. What are the gifts? Paul's already referred to these in chapter 9. They are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God forever, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. The gifts and the calling. Interesting, that word calling has the same root as the word election. It refers to a divine summons that results in salvation. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That word means not to be repented of, not to be regretted. Right? God's commitment to Israel remains unchanged despite their unbelief. Those promises He made to Abraham, they were unconditional. They were eternal promises made to him, and they cannot be withdrawn. Why? Because they are rooted in God's nature. He is unchangeable. He is unchanging. He is immutable. Two Old Testament verses highlight this truth. I'll put them on the screen. Malachi 3 and verse 6. God declares this to His people, For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Israel, are not consumed. Likewise, Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should change His mind. Has He said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken and will He not fulfill it? Right? God never revokes His promises. Every promise of God in Christ is yes and amen. We looked at all those promises one week. I hope you'll cling to those in faith. All the promises God has made to us. If God were to change His mind, He would be inconsistent with His own nature and will, which is impossible. God is immutable. Let's consider the fourth attribute I know I'm moving quickly, but we got some ground to cover this morning. His mercy. His mercy. That word's repeated four times in the next three verses. What is mercy? God's tender-hearted compassion for those who are in need. It's a very emotional word. It speaks of God's heart, God's love, God's desire for those who are in misery. He wants to relieve that misery. Look with me at verse 30 of our text. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that He may have mercy on all. God's whole plan of redemption is meant to magnify His mercy. Again, repeated four times here. Gentiles were at one time disobedient. That is, refusing to believe the truth of the gospel. One time disobedient. Now they've been made obedient. They've believed. Ephesians 2, Paul used similar language. You were dead in your sins. You were sons of disobedience. You were children of disobedience. You were children of wrath. But then that word but appears in the text. That beautiful truth on the screen. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. As I was doing research on this study, I see it as the hand of God, direction of God, His providence. I ran across a testimony of Gentile salvation that touched my heart. Just shared a testimony of Jewish salvation moments ago. I ran across the story of David Nasser, an Iranian Gentile who received Jesus as Savior, later served as campus pastor at Liberty University. His story appeared in an issue of Christianity Today. It's lengthy, but it is well worth our time. I just want to read that testimony and glean from it what the Holy Spirit puts on your heart today. He writes this, I was 9 years old when I decided I hated God. I hated Him because I believed He hated me first. It was 1979, during the middle of the Iranian Revolution. Ayatollah Khomeini and his religious zealots had recently overthrown the existing government and seized political power. My father was a military officer of the previous regime. A couple of weeks into the revolution, I was at school when we were called outside. A soldier read off three names, including mine, called us to the front. Removing a gun from his holster, he quoted from the Quran and told me he would kill me to deliver a message to supporters of the old regime. Fortunately, the school principal intervened. The soldier relented. Traumatized, I rushed home to tell my father what had happened. Despite his usual sternness, he took me onto his lap, pledged to keep us safe. He devised a plan to leverage my mother's heart issues as a means of escape. We met with a few trusted doctors, offering everything we owned if they would risk helping us. And one day my mother began to fake chest pains. She was rushed to the hospital where doctors recommended a trip to Switzerland for open heart surgery. One day she suggested praying to the God of America, in quotations, named Jesus. Maybe He would let us into His country. Her plan sounds silly in retrospect, but it worked. 1 week later, we were flying to America. A few months after graduation from high school, a friend asked me why I seemed so down. I explained that all my friends were moving away and I was feeling isolated. He suggested coming with him to church the next morning. I conceded that I would go, but only with my parents' permission. To my utter shock, they didn't immediately shoot down the idea. Unbeknownst to me, this one touches my heart, some people from the church had been dining at the restaurant my father owned. When When they noticed he was short-handed, they left their seats, began waiting and bussing tables. For days, they kept returning and serving. Their kindness touched my father's heart. And what a challenge. And so I walked into that enormous Baptist church one Sunday morning as a youth rally was taking place. Within 5 minutes, everyone was dispersing. Except Larry. Everyone in our town knew Larry. He was a local legend, a linebacker from a rival football team who was outspoken about his faith. Throughout the Bible study, he made sure I felt included. One Sunday night, the preacher invited people forward to give their lives to God. Afraid, I slipped out quickly, drove home, thinking I was finished with this church stuff. Arriving home, I wanted to show God who is boss of my life. So I took one of the youth group's Bibles, doused it in lighter fluid, but I couldn't find a match. Frustrated and curious all at once, I opened the Bible and began reading. When I came to the story of Peter walking on the water toward Jesus, it came alive. God was calling me to step out of myself, out of my excuses. That night in my bedroom, I trusted Jesus. My father immediately reproached me. "You can't be a Christian," he said. "We are Muslims." But getting baptized sent them over the edge. When I arrived home, my father had a duffel bag packed. I was dead to him. I had to leave. That night I called Larry and told him I was homeless. He invited me to come live with him and six other interns in a house that belonged to the church. In the months to come, they helped me grow tremendously in my walk with the Lord. Meanwhile, one by one, grace of God here, God started moving in my family, saving them. First, my sister came to faith. Then my mother. And my brother were saved. We prayed relentlessly for my father. Eventually, he too gave his life to Christ. God in His amazing grace has turned my family's tragedy into testimony. I apologize for the emotion there. Gospel's for everybody. I thank God for Josiah Patton, willing to go to the Middle East, share Jesus there. Thank God for Ariel Garrett, her heart for the people of Asia, right, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are freely justified by His grace. I think the reason I'm so moved by the testimony is, in case you haven't noticed, the world has come to our back door in our own community. The Indian doctor, Egyptian business owner, and we could go on down the list. I want to challenge you, I want to challenge myself. When we run across a Gentile, said this about the Jew, I say it about the Gentile. When we run across a Gentile who is hardened to the gospel, remember the time in your own life when you too were hardened to the gospel and God opened the eyes of your heart so you could believe. If He didn't, you couldn't, right? Thank God for His grace, His marvelous grace in our lives. May we love and serve our international neighbors. May we always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have. God extended His mercy to unbelieving Gentiles. In the future, He'll extend His mercy to unbelieving Jews. Listen, salvation for both Jew and Gentile flows from the mercy of God, His tender-hearted compassion for us. Paul says, "For God has consigned all to disobedience, that He may have mercy on all." That word consigned, it's a Greek compound term. Joins together two words, the word with and the word to enclose. That same word appears in Luke's Gospel describing the great catch of fish. The picture is this, God drawing the net closed. It's a frightening image. Drawing the net closed so there's no way of escape. It's a frightening image, but it's meant to magnify His mercy, His tender-hearted compassion for those in misery and need. God allows people to pursue their own evil desires in their hearts so that they're trapped in sin. And He does this, why? So that they'll be glorified when they believe the gospel, when they give their hearts to Him. As one scholar commented, it cannot be explained, only received and with gratitude. If you've never experienced the mercy of God, gospel's for everybody, gospel's for you today. That word mercy, beautiful, beautiful word. God says, just cry out to me. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's salvation, recognizing we're in sin, recognizing we need God's mercy. And this God who is omniscient and faithful and immutable and merciful, He promises, whoever calls on My name will be saved. Final attribute of God related to redemption this morning, His wisdom. Paul's so moved now that he just bursts forth in praise. Verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable are His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." No one can plumb the depths of the nature of God, right? He is incomprehensible. That means God cannot be known fully and exhaustively. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom, the psalmist says. Riches. The riches there speak of His overflowing goodness towards us. Knowledge and wisdom described as the accumulation of information and knowing what to do with it. Right? God is omniscient. He has all information. He is perfectly wise. He knows how to use all of that information. How unsearchable are His judgments. His judgments are His purposes, which are beyond the ability to trace with human logic. How inscrutable His ways. His ways are the means by which He fulfills His purposes. On the screen, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. The Lord Himself declares this, "For My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are My ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are My ways higher than your ways, and My thoughts than your thoughts." His ways are inscrutable. Got some hunters in our midst here. Good hunting word. Literally means impossible to track. You've been out there after dark when there's no blood trail, right? That's the idea here in the text. God is too good and too wise to make plans that He won't fulfill. And He's able to take it all, rejection and rebellion, and use it for His eternal purposes. God is incomprehensible. C.S. Lewis illustrated this with using a shellfish of all things. Very brilliant. He wrote this, "A shellfish trying to tell other shellfish what man is like has to speak in terms of their common experience. So he tells them that man has no shell, is not attached to a rock, and does not reside in water. To help the first shellfish get the idea across, another learned shellfish expands on his statements, finally concluding that man is a sort of amorphous jelly, he has no shell, existing nowhere in particular, he is not attached to a rock, and never taking nourishment. There is no water to drift it toward him. Conclusion, man is a famished jellyfish in a dimensionless void. Our human limitations keep us from thinking rightly about our infinite God. C.S. Lewis is on to something. Likewise, our language is incapable of communicating about a God who is transcendent. Does this mean we can't know God? No, there's much we can learn about God through nature and Scripture, but we'll never know Him exhaustively. That's what eternity is for. Good reminder here for us, especially for a pastor who's in the Word and studying theology regularly, a great reminder. We should seek to know God with reverence and humility. We should listen to others who have other perspectives about things. This is okay, so long as they don't go against the clear teachings of the Word of God. We are finite creatures attempting to plumb the depth of an infinite Creator. Right? None of us has arrived. No matter how long you've been studying the Word of God, none of us has arrived, and we never will. In eternity, there will always be something more for us to learn about a God who is infinite. We will remain finite and not infinite, though we will be eternal. God will always be infinite. We will never exhaust the depths of His nature in eternity. He is incomprehensible. Verse 34, Paul quotes from Isaiah 40. We're closing in on the end here. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Right? No one. God's knowledge is perfect. What could we suggest to God that He hadn't thought of already? Verse 35, Paul quotes from Job. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Again, no one. That quote comes at the end of Job's search for answers. Remember, Job's trying to figure out why he's suffering. God doesn't give an explanation to Job. God just presents Himself to Job in all of His glory. And that's enough for Job. Job breaks down humbly and worships. He says this, I know that You can do all things, that no purpose of Yours can be thwarted. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Truly, God doesn't owe anyone anything. But think about it. All that we have comes from His gracious hand, right? Every good and perfect gift is from above. Paul wraps things up. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. God is the source and the sustainer and the rightful end of everything that exists. Kent Hughes said this, for from Him are all things. What do we have that He has not given us? And through Him are all things. What can we do without Him? And to Him are all things. Who else deserves highest honor? Stuart Briscoe remarked this way, as the one from whom we come, we know Him as source. As the one who keeps us alive in every dimension, we recognize Him as the force. And because it is to Him that we are inexorably moving, we gladly acknowledge Him as the course of our lives. It is to Him that glory rightly belongs. To God be the glory for His plan of redemption. For in the gospel, God's nature is revealed to us, His omniscience, His faithfulness, His immutability, His mercy, and His wisdom. To what end do we live? Right? From our family life, to our work life, to our recreational life, to what end do we live? Your chief end is to glorify God. You exist to glorify God. It's why He made you. So as we survey God's plan of redemption from the summit, let's join Paul in singing that song of praise. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. We've not wasted our time over the last 32 studies. Theology becomes doxology, right? What we believe about God turns into genuine worship and praise of our great God. So may we not simply speak of God's glory as we go out from here. May we live for God's glory. That's the next portion of the letter. Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, right? flowing out of all this theology and doctrine is practical Christian living. That's the next portion of Paul's letter to the Romans. Father, thank you for this time together. Your grace is absolutely amazing. It's astounding. God, that you would be so patient with your people Israel, your chosen people, and keep extending the hand of mercy to them. God, that you would give us as Gentiles an opportunity to hear and believe the gospel. We give you the glory. Thank you, God. You are able to save. You're able to save the American, the Israelite, the Iranian, the Japanese. God, we could go on down that list forever. You are for all nations. We praise you for that. Give us a heart for the nations. As we send people to the ends of the earth, God, give us a heart for the nations in our backyard. As we go out from here, help us to interact with respect and love and concern with service for your glory. God, we just stand in awe of you today. We don't have words. God, I pray that this next song, this song of invitation, we'd humble ourselves in reverence. We'd recognize who we are and who you are. And we go out from here and live for you. You deserve our very lives. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would everyone please stand for a closing song of invitation? And however the Spirit of God's working in your life, please, you respond.